And again, it's not about me. Well, thank you very, very much, JoJo. Thank you. And you children can go and adults can go back to your seat now. Thank you.
Maybe he can read the scripture reading too. He'll probably do better than me. His hair is better kept anyway, right? Let's turn to our scripture today. It's Philippians 1:16. Philippians chapter 1, verse 16. It's 1:16. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add infliction to my bonds.
You know, dealing with the gospel, we have to keep one thing ever present in our mind, or the words that we're going to even involve ourselves with today can get lost, and in a sense that, you know, this idea that maybe, you know, there's other ways of accomplishing the same thing, or that the words are nothing more than just words that you and I speak, or that somehow the emphasis or the power of it gets diminished in some capacity, you know. People think that every religion has their own, you know, belief that they're the ones. And some people think that's very narrow-minded, you know. But the problem is, though, is that Christianity cannot remain or ever be in a state where it's just another flavor of religion that can be chosen and then proclaim itself to be the religion that saves, and without any real power or proof or something that, shows itself more than just a philosophy. You know, they say that most religions or philosophers will tell you what to do, but they really don't tell you how to do it. And even the people themselves that have said to do this, like Confucius and Buddha and whatnot, even themselves have been proven to be hypocrites, more or less, because they can't perform it either. But the idealism is good. You know, the some of the things that are said in some of these religions are very good. Some of them are spot on, but how to perform. So whenever we talk about the words of God, as it pertains to salvation, as it pertains to the gospel, as it pertains to sanctification, we got to understand that these words originally spoke the worlds into existence. When we get that firmly in our mind, that these words spoke and it was, then when we read it as it relates to salvation, perhaps we have a greater, the words have a greater force. You know, the title of the sermon is In Christ Means a Life of Joyous Obedience. And that was a title to a one-page chapter in a book that I was reading on Wagner. And that was not Wagner's interpretation of this one page. It was in a devotional. It was the devotional writer. And he was rightly interpreting what I'm about to share with you is what Wagner was saying, that in Christ means a life of joyous obedience. Well, what does that mean? Let's break it down just a little bit. In Christ, whatever this is, whatever that in Christ thing is, concept, truth, experience, it equals a life of joyous obedience. Not just joy, not just obedience, but joyful obedience. Wow. Is that true? Can you really be joyous and obedient at the same time? Is it possible? Dwayne's back there saying, yeah, it's possible. All right, this in Christ idea, I'm going to explore from two ends. I'm going to explore from the end that I believe it is, and I'm not going to be able to go into great depth. This is not going to be a very long sermon, okay? And then I will contrast it with the Catholic point of view. It's very interesting how different they are. The Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, is which I believe our church believes, and then the Catholic view. In Christ, shall I read the Catholic one first or the Eastern Orthodox one first? Which one do you want to hear first, the false one or the true one? You want to hear the Catholic? Okay. This idea of how Christ can be in me. We saw JoJo, we put it right underneath his skin and everything and put him up into his heart, and we were able to get Christ right up into the monkey, and he was able to obey and be nice and be a good monkey. All right? How do the Catholics see this idea of taking Christ and somehow getting it inside of us? That's right. Erica remembers from our Sabbath school just a couple of weeks ago. Christians, according to Roman Catholic theology, are united to Christ through the sacraments. And what that means, being a former Catholic, is Christ in you means that you can do this daily, you can do it weekly, you don't want to do it you don't want to delay this more than weekly. Ideally, some people would go to Mass every single morning and receive Holy Communion, as they call it. And the idea is that you've got that wafer. Now, my mom used to tell me that the wafers before the priest blessed them were fair game, meaning that you'd go and sneak back there and eat them, and everything was fine. But if you had a host that was blessed by the priest during Mass afterwards and there were some left over, you don't touch them. Why? Because the Catholic theology believes that once those hosts, those little round white wafers, are blessed by the priest, they become the body and blood of Jesus, or the body of Jesus Christ personified, meaning that it's in there. Just like we took the little Jesus doll and put it in JoJo, the priest is taking Jesus from heaven and putting him into that wafer, and that wafer goes where? Into someone's mouth, and the priest says, the body of Christ, and the response of the individual before they accept it into their mouth is, amen. It is so, the body of Christ. And so that body of Christ goes into your mouth, and you are not supposed to chew it. You are supposed to let it dissolve on your tongue and into your body. There is supposedly some sort of merit of getting Christ in you at that point. Somehow it's supposed to make a difference in your life. I've never seen it. As far as what that could be. Erica, we got pretty gross in class, didn't we? If Jesus, when he was saying to the... Calvin, I know you're probably... You want, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. I don't know. It could be. They just told us not to do that. But you want to hear something kind of gross? You hear stories of things that happen, like weeping statues and crying pictures and stuff. You know, that's just, you know, you'd hear things like that, supernatural things. I heard there was a little girl who chewed it and blood came out of her mouth. So, you know, that makes an impression when you're a kid, even though it's not true. But, you know, it's that whole ideology that they're building upon or expressing in some sort of way, you know, even if it's false, but it's in accordance with it. Now, where was I before your good question? What's that? Oh, Jesus said to them in the scriptures in John chapter 6, what did he say? He said to the group of people there, a lot of them were the disciples, I mean, beyond the 12. He said, eat my body, drink my blood. So that's what the Catholics have done. But what did he really mean by that? We'll get to the Eastern Orthodox in just a second, okay? But many of them sit there and said, how are we going to do that? This is really gross. I mean, if they were to take Jesus right there and put him in the fire and fry him up and pass out his flesh to every single individual, do you think that eating it would make one bit of difference as far as how good or bad they are after they left that meeting? Not at all. But there's something within our carnal nature that wants to latch on to this and make that so. It just is, or we wouldn't have this theology. Even there, it wants a sidestep, and Ellen White so says it once, she says it again, we want to sidestep the crucifixion of ourselves. That's what we want to do. So we want to say three Hail Marys in order to be resolved of our sins. We want to eat a little piece of flesh of Christ thinking that it's going to, that's easy. That's easy stuff. Okay, here's the Eastern Orthodox. Now, follow me, it's kind of a little conceptual here. In Christ, God becomes one with us in order to make us one with Him. He stooped to take our nature in order that we may be restored to become partakers of His nature. It's a wonderful transaction of Him stooping down and coming in flesh, sin of flesh, Jesus, overcoming it by having the Father live where? inside of him, just like the Jesus doll was inside of JoJo earlier, okay? But not to make light of it, I'm just trying to give you illustrations. I'm really trying to bring this home. So God was in him, and he conquers sin in the flesh that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right. There's no room for cheap grace in this formula. And there's no room for legalism either when Jesus is actually living inside of you. There's no legalism there. There's no I. There's no self. There's no person performing, you know, keeping the Sabbath and eating holy and you know, doing all sorts of good works and it really being all about yourself. That can't exist in a situation like that. Okay, so joy. What is joy? What's a good definition of joy?
Happiness.
Happiness? Yeah. A feeling of great pleasure and happiness, this one. Yeah, what's that?
Euphoric.
Yeah, it could be euphoric too. Joy, happiness, even the words make you want to smile, some of you at least. Obedience, what's a word for obedience? Or what's a definition of obedience? Discipline? Behave? Are y'all behaving? Compliance with an order, compliance with a request or law, or submission to one another's authority. Obedience. So, joyful obedience equals taking great pleasure in keeping the law of God. Taking great pleasure in keeping the law of God. All right, let's put it together. Jesus lives in us, works through us in keeping the Ten Commandments while we feel the joy of victory and obedience. That's what Christianity is supposed to look like. That's what it's supposed to look like. Let me read that one more time. Jesus lives in us, works through us in keeping the Ten Commandments, and I'm just using that as a standard, while we feel the joy of victory and obedience. Wow, what a marked contrast to most experiences. Because, and here's the reason why I say that, and it's not to put you guys down or me down. It's just that I know that if this was really happening on a greater basis, what would we be doing? Or what would we be hearing? What would we be seeing? It's okay, we can be honest here. I'm all about being vulnerable too, so. Go ahead, say it out loud. What would we see more of? What's that? Thank you, Pat. Right. There you go. And we would see more growth. Good. This is healthy. Don't hold back. This is healthy. Yeah, there you go. We would do seed sowing more. We would see more crops as a result of the seed sowing. This is a good thing. Okay. Then here's the question then. What's wrong with the law? What's wrong with it? Or what is wrong with us? Why can't we keep it consistently, both in the letter and in the spirit? I had to add the spirit because I'm not saying it's easy, but you can keep the letter of the law. Who kept the letter of the law? Fooled a lot of people. Yeah, they kept the law. They kept the law, but they knew nothing about the spirit of the law, which means they knew nothing about the law. Really, and they thought they knew everything about it. So one comes who keeps the law perfectly, both in letter and spirit, and it does not measure up to what they thought it was, their high opinion of themselves and of their keeping it, and it itself, and all those other restrictions that they put on it. Here's the question. What do people do with the law? What do the people do with the law? What are some of the things that, how do we handle the law of God? What are some of the things that people do with the law of God? I'm sorry. Say that again. Thank you. What other things? Can be demanding. But also we can also ignore it. Can we not? Can we not ignore the law of God? I think we probably have more of a problem with that than we do of beating people over the head with it. It's only when we start to keep it or think that we're keeping it and we haven't understood the spirit of it, that's when we start hitting people over the head with it. We reject its validity. That's one of the biggest critics out there in the Protestant world, reject its validity. Because they're trying to get away from the fourth one. Yeah. They keep it in their own strength. That's another thing that humans do with the law. They try to keep it in their own strength. They add their own ideas to it. They limit its scope by just keeping the letter of the law. What's the difference between keeping the letter of the law and keeping the spirit of the law also? How did Jesus contrast that? He said, you shall not kill, but I say, if you just hate somebody without a cause, you've killed them in your heart already. You know, he says, you guys do well. He wasn't criticizing them. You tithe really, really meticulously. Good for you. But you're missing out on the weightier matters of the law. You haven't gotten it yet. They pervert its meaning or its application. That's what humans do with our carnal nature. Now, granted, we do use it to use in most societies for our laws, the last six commandments. We use it as a means of creating laws to not kill each other and do things to each other, you know? But there have also been times when we've enforced the what? The first four. And that's dangerous when you are doing that. And that's going to happen again. And they fit it to their own ideas. You know? Ah, the law is black and white. Oh, no, it's gray. You know, there's a lot of different ideas that go into it, you know, circumstantial, you know, or not, black and white. The law of God is the righteousness of God. And this is where people get, you know, you go to a Protestant church, you say, do you believe in Christ's righteousness? Oh, yeah. Do you believe in the law of God? Well, what do you mean by that? Is the law of God the righteousness of God? I'm not too sure about that. Because if we're talking about the law of God, we're also talking about the fourth commandment. Yeah, I know. In Isaiah 51, 6 and 7, it says, my righteousness, whose righteousness? God's. My righteousness shall not be abolished. He goes on to say, hearken unto me, you that know righteousness. Who? Or us, right, you or us or me. You that know righteousness, ready? The people in whose heart is my law. So right there, that unlocks, whenever we're talking about righteousness, righteousness by faith, Christ righteousness, what were we talking about? The law in the heart. Who is life? Who lived a real life on this earth? Why did he live? Why is he the only one that's lived a real life on this earth? Two reasons. Number one, he was God in flesh, okay? But he was also the embodiment of the law. That's why the Bible, you can use this scripture. He is the end of the law. That doesn't mean that he's gotten to abolish the law. If you abolish the law, you abolish Jesus. You can't use that as an argument against the law of God. He's the end of it because he is the ultimate of it. He has shown how it's done. So the real life of God, the righteousness equals the real life of God. So Diane, if you have righteousness in you, you have the real life of God working through her. That's the only way you can have righteousness. Otherwise, if you have your own righteousness, it's called self-righteousness. Remember what they talked about when, was it Jesus that talked about that right in their own eyes, and they despised others. They were righteous in their own eyes. Did I get that right? And they despised others. When you're righteous in your own eyes, that means your own righteousness is at play here, even though it's in a godly form. And you, one of the things, and who said they slam people, right? You're going to despise others. Who are you going to despise? Let's try to think of some examples. Who are you going to despise? If you're keeping the law of God, who are you going to despise?
People are keeping the law. Anybody
that has a different idea. There you go. And the people you're really going to despise are the people who are righteous. the real thing. Those are the people you'd rather see disappear. Because why?
It tells them.
It exposes you. And we're talking pride is at the helm here when we're talking our own righteousness. The law is a shadow of God's living words. And I quote Wagner. It's a shadow of God's living words. The law is a shadow of God's living words. Man, if you were to contemplate that, I'm right now, it's hitting me even further. Because the other churches look at the law and say, it's done away with. You know, we say, no, it's still there. And it's like we're fighting over a piece of stone with words etched by the finger of God. Yes. But what both fail to realize is that God's words spoken create the earth and the world and the universe in 6 days. Those same words were etched on stone with his finger. They are a shadow of the real living Jesus Christ. So the Protestant who rejects the Ten Commandments per se has absolutely nothing to stand on, so to speak. They're wrong, 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 wrong. And the Adventist, who's been rightly accused of being legalists many, many times for trying to defend the law, are defending a pair of stone tablets. They're not defending the words of Jesus Christ, the living words, where the stone tablets are a mere shadow of the image of what it's trying to portray. We are created in the image of God. These words are an image or reflection or have meaning of the true God himself. And to lack that experience with the God of heaven, the creative words that are flowing through us, is for us to miss the understanding of the Ten Commandments too. His life is the law of God. Oh, let's talk about Jesus and we're going to close here. Jesus' life is the law of God personified. Why? Because God the Father was where? We talked about this earlier. Was in Jesus. So he's the perfect example for us. He didn't go out there and with carnal nature encased in his divinity, do it on his own. I don't understand why this was done this way. Well, maybe we're answering our own question, but still it just seems kind of odd that if he had the furnace, so to speak, to burn without having to put any logs in there, that he would have just gone ahead and obeyed on his own accord with his own divinity and showed that it could be through humanity. But for some reason, he relied on the Lord, his Father, and his Father worked inside of him. What's that now? It's communication, yeah. It's Father living in him. In him. Not eating a host, but like that. More so than not. Living outside of us and then communicating, yes, but not allowing inside. Somehow there's something there that goes on. I don't know. The Jews had only a form of it. That's why they were so upset with him. So studying the life of Christ reveals a greater definition and dimension of the law. Okay, in summary, in Christ means a life of joyful obedience when he is the one who is in you. Christ, God was in Christ. Christ is in us. I am the vine. You are the branches, he says. God the Father in Christ, Christ in us. And then and only then can we experience a life of joyful obedience. Thank you. For the Sabbath, and I pray that you'll bless us as we go about our business and go and eat and enjoy each other's company. Thank you for this beautiful day we've had. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.